Some of you may be old enough to remember, others you may have read, that in 1961, the borders between East Berlin and West Berlin were closed by the communistic-controlled government of East Germany. Thousands upon thousands of people were fleeing from East Germany to West Germany through Berlin, because under the Marshall Plan, from the influence of America, West Berlin was experiencing prosperity and freedom. There were good jobs there. So many of the East Berlin people were moving that direction. The only way the communistic-controlled government of East Germany could control it was to close the borders. They first did it with barbed wire. Later, they constructed a fence, and later, a great wall, a massive wall. There was even two structures, two walls, and between them, there was a strip called the Death Strip. But that didn't stop the people of East Berlin. They still tried to make their way to freedom. This wall, for many years, was a symbol of oppression, hostility, and this communistic government, conflict and war. And so people would try to dig under it, try to climb over it. At times they would try to get a massive truck and just put a breach in the wall, crashing into it. On occasion, a man jumped out of a window of a building that was near the wall, and they caught him in a sheet below. Many different ways they tried to escape. Many died because there were 300 watchtowers between the two walls and many, many guard dogs. It wasn't until 1987 that President Ronald Reagan made a speech, which is now famous, where he personally challenged Mikhail Gorbachev, the general secretary at that time, to tear down that wall. 29 months later, the wall came down. Families were reunited. There was a measure of peace that took place because of that wall being broken down. This morning, I want to talk to you about a wall that you can't dig under. It's a wall that you cannot climb over. It's a wall that you can't drive a truck into. And it's a wall you can't jump over from a building that's near it. This wall is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there with me. This morning, I'll begin reading in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, hostility, and hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. My subject this morning is the broken wall. The broken wall. Paul speaks of a middle wall of separation, a partition. He speaks of a wall that separates God from man and a wall that separates man from man. Now, many commentators agree that Paul had in mind Herod's temple when he spoke these words. And you can see that when he speaks of the new temple that has no walls in verse 21 and 22. And the fact that he speaks of a people that were very far and a people that were near. the Gentiles very far, the Jews near when it comes to the temple of God. If you've ever seen a picture, a schematic of Herod's temple, you would see the words of Paul coming to life when in the middle of this magnificent structure, 46 years in the building, in the middle there was the temple itself with the holy place, and then the separation, the wall, the veil contained the Ark of the Covenant and the most holy place. Coming outside the temple, you had the court of the priests. It was sectioned off. That's where the priests ministered the sacrifices of the altar. They would go into the holy place, but only into the most holy place once a year, not without blood. Then you moved away from the temple, a little further away, to the court of Israel, segregated into two sections, the court of the men, Jewish men, and the court of the women, Jewish women. So priest, men, women, and then a structure surrounding this area. But then there was a large court, very large, and in it the Gentiles could come, yet very far away, but they could come into this structure. But they were not allowed, upon penalty of death, to go beyond the marked off wall, the area. They couldn't get close. Now, you remember in our study of Acts in chapter 21, Paul was accused himself of taking Trophimus beyond the court of the Gentiles into the court of the men, where he went for a purification process. He didn't do it, but they charged him, and they began to beat Paul to death, and would have been done so if it weren't for the intervention of God himself. The middle wall of partition. So let's first talk about walls of separation. And we'll talk about the wall that was torn down, and then perhaps this afternoon we'll talk about a holy temple without walls. First, walls of separation. We just noted some in the temple itself that I think Paul wants to give us an image of as he thinks about these Gentiles at Ephesus and the Jews that were there and something that's happened in Christ. But notice another wall of separation beginning in verse 11 where he says again, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, formerly Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Now you would have expected Paul here to say the circumcision in the spirit not made with hands. But he doesn't do that. See, he wants to clue us in real early. The circumcision, who derogatorily spoke of the uncircumcision in a hostile way, needed in fact a circumcision themselves. Now be clear, there was a real advantage to being a Jew. It wasn't a perceived advantage. It wasn't a mystical advantage. Paul says in Romans 3:1, after he concludes that Jew and Gentile are depraved and under sin, he poses the question that the Jews will be thinking. What then hath the advantage of a Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, prominently, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That was a real advantage of being a Jew. But Paul makes it clear here, that advantage was not the advantage that he wants to get us to. Because the circumcision that had a barrier between the uncircumcision, a barrier of hostility, the Gentiles, Paul said, were in the flesh, but he says the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Which means that they needed a Savior just like the people that were afar off. They needed what Colossians 2:11 says, a circumcision, in whom we also have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in putting off the body of the sins by the circumcision of Christ, a spiritual circumcision. Why then this enmity? Because the Jews had taken something that God had given them, a covenant sign, designed in part to point to the source of our depravity, transferred from Adam to his children and every father to their children, the original sin. Pointing to that, they took something God gave them for a sign and they twisted it into an occasion of pride and self-confidence. Paul would speak of this in Philippians 3:2 when he said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision which simply means a false circumcision. Christian Jews who have a false circumcision. And then he speaks of a true circumcision of the heart. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. That's a true circumcision. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's a second point of a true circumcision. And have zero confidence in the flesh. By contrast, the concision or the circumcision made with hands in the flesh is a false circumcision that worships God vainly. Matthew 15, they worship God in vain. It's not by the Spirit, it's in vain. They rejoice in themselves because circumcision became an occasion of glory in self, and they have full confidence in their own flesh. Listen to how Paul says it in Galatians, the book right before Ephesians, concerning these Judaizers which had confidence in their circumcision made in the flesh. Verse 12 of chapter 6 of Galatians. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. An occasion for self-serving glory and pride. So the first thing Paul wants us to know about this true separation, a separation God made, uncircumcised, circumcised, is that the Jews turned it in an occasion to erect a wall of hostility. Wall that God put there, we'll see, but for a different purpose. So, let me ask you, are there any walls of separation in your life owing to pride? Some you've built personally yourself, like a wall of bitterness. You know, a wall of bitterness is really self-serving pride when you get right down to the root of it. See, we're so bitter against another person because who have they attacked? Well, they've attacked me. And you shouldn't attack me. And I'm above being attacked. And I can't believe you treated me that way. And I just think about it and the bitterness of it and the pain of it. It's deeper and deeper and deeper in a self-serving kind of twisting that really is glorying in myself because it's all about me. It has nothing to do with God. Bitterness does. It has everything to do with me. Or a wall of anger, a perpetual anger that keeps lashing out, a displeasure, an anger at somebody or maybe even against God. A displeasure because you are being treated a certain way. And you can't believe this is happening to you. And that wall of anger that you keep building, that wall of bitterness is of your own building. And it's a wall of pride. It's so deceptive, isn't it, how pride. We can think it has nothing to do with pride. And yet, we see here this hostility. It was pride on behalf of the Gentiles. They had hostility toward the Jews, just as much as the Jews toward them. And the Jews, of course, hated the Gentiles. Now, I don't think God said, you know what? I'm going to give this circumcision because I want the Jews to hate the Gentiles and the Gentiles to hate the Jews. I don't think that was the purpose. And I think we'll see a little more of that later. So there was a separation between these two people groups. Now, something is going to happen to remove the separation. That's key. See, if you're the kind of person who says, can we just get past this first three chapters? I just want to know what to do. Tell me how to be a husband and a wife. I just want to do something. There is a godless kind of doing. It doesn't have God in it at all. So Paul is going very methodically in three chapters to tell you something you need to know before you ever get to doing anything. And if you skip over that, you just kind of have a godless kind of love. A man-centered, man-directed love that's just doing good toward people. And it's godless because God is not the aim of it. So Paul's saying all this because he wants to tell you what to do. He says, if you miss this, your doing is self-serving. We are all very acquainted with that kind of doing. So what's the second separation? And this is the more important separation. Verse 12, that at that time, ye, talking about Gentiles here, you were without Christ. Now there are two participles and two categories with two statements in each that's going to tell us what it means to be without Christ. Without Christ, being, without Christ, having. Here's the first two. Without Christ being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without Christ being strangers from the covenant of promise. Here's the second category with the participle having. Without Christ having no hope, without Christ having no God, or without God in the world. That is absolutely despairing. Paul says, brethren, I think it's good that you think about this as Gentiles, because it's going to affect your unity and how you think about people of other cultures and people that are not like you, particularly the Jews here. So let's talk about what these mean a little closer, a little more particular. First note, at that time. What time? Well, if we look at Galatians 3:23 and 24, I think Paul is talking about the time before the coming of Christ. Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, particularly Jews, we were kept under the law, shut up into the faith that would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. All right, the faith there is not your personal faith in Jesus. It's not what he's talking about. He equates the faith that had not yet come, being shut up under the law, kept under the law, and that something would afterward be revealed in 24 as the coming of Jesus Christ. Or we could say the gospel itself, the message of the gospel. So at that time, Paul is talking about before Jesus came into the world. Now, I want you to note that Paul is going to summarize the entire Old Testament with Christ. That's astounding. That tells us that everything God did to the Jews, everything God did for the Jews, everything God did with the Jews, everything God did from Genesis 1 to Malachi 3 was with an eye to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? What does that tell you you ought to be about? Everything with an eye to the supremacy of the coming Messiah. The whole Old Testament, in one word, the Anointed One. Now, at that time, you were without the Anointed One. Okay, what do you mean, Paul? Being aliens. Now, children, you know we're not talking about people that look strange and live on another planet. It's not what it means. It means a non-participant in the commonwealth of Israel. Commonwealth is almost explanatory, isn't it? Commonwealth, common good. It means a citizenship. It means you weren't part of it. The citizenship of Israel, God's chosen people, the covenant people, the covenant community where God committed himself to do them good. You were absent, alienated, a non-participant, no part whatsoever. The protection, the care, the watch of God, the provision, the prophets, the ceremonies, the types, the law, everything. Absolutely alien to it, a non-participant. Weren't there, weren't part of it. Number two. Being strangers of the covenant's promise. See, if you're not part of the commonwealth, you don't have the covenant promises, because that's who they were given to. The prophet. There were no prophets to come tell you about the coming one. There was no message from God. There was nothing from God. There's nothing you could lay hold on. There was nothing there for you to have a message from God. The only way to get it, you had to become an Israelite. You had to become a Jew. Like Rahab came a Jew. Ruth came in. Then she could participate. But outside of the Jews, the commonwealth, there were no covenant promises for those people. They didn't get to hear them. They weren't for them. Excluded, shut out, strangers, foreigners. Now I ask you, when you come here to this place, is this like a foreign place to you? Is it like, man, that guy's speaking Spanish or something? I don't get it. Is it still foreign? The commonwealth of God today, the covenant promises, are they just foreign to you? Well, then there's another category separated with another participle. So being without Christ being gives two things, and these are connected. They one leads to another. Because if you're not the covenant people, you don't have the covenant promises, which means you have no hope. Because in the promises, there was hope. And you don't have any because you're not part of the commonwealth. And You don't participate in the covenant promises. Therefore, having no hope, hopeless, every expectation slain, gone. no hope. Every smattering of hope that you may have been able to get, gone, destroyed, dashed against the rocks. Not there. No hope. Your whole life is like Solomon concludes in the book of Ecclesiastes when he thinks of life under the sun or a life of no hope. He says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's just like grasping for the wind. As soon as I think I've got a big handful of wind, it's nothingness, empty, hopeless, vanity. And of course, Paul in Ephesians 4:17 tells us not to walk like that in vanity, just grasping, grasping. You ever tried to eat air? It doesn't work. That's the picture Paul gives. Why? No commonwealth of Israel, no participation, no covenant promises, therefore no hope. And the worst, having no God without God in the world. Now I want you to note something first. To be without Christ is to be without God. That's important in Christian circles today because many Christians don't believe that. There is a religious pluralism that says every religion is equally valid. And equally valid in revealing God and equally valid in salvation. Paul says, I disagree with that. If you don't have Christ, you're without God. Then there's a religious inclusivism that says this. Well, God still saves through Christ, but the adherents, the devotees of false religions, well, he saves them and then they never really know anything about Jesus or know anything about God. Well, this is not what Paul is saying. If you're without Christ, you're without God. Because what does Paul mean here? He means you're without a subjective experience of God. Because the Gentiles were not totally without God, were they? Acts 14, Acts 17. God was filling their hearts with food and gladness. Was he not their God in a creator sense? Objectively, the Gentiles have a creator God. Objectively, but subjectively, no experience with Christ. No experience with God. Now, I want you to think for a moment just a few ways what it means to be without God. First, it means you have no strength that comes from His presence. You remember Paul in our study of the book of Acts 26, verse 11? Jesus stood by Paul in the night and said, be of good cheer. The presence of Jesus right there with Paul said, Paul, you take courage. If you're without God, you don't have that, friend. You're hopeless. You don't have it. The Gentiles didn't have that at this time. Later, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:17, at my first answer, no man stood with me. I pray it would not be laid to their charge. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The strength, the presence of God. There's no promise of Isaiah 41:10. I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you by the right hand of my righteousness. You see, without God, He does not strengthen. His hand is not there, and you are not upheld. Hopeless. In Psalm 118, He says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? But you see, God's not on your side. Therefore, you should be very afraid. Man can destroy, and the devil can destroy too. Without God. Secondly, without God, it means there's no purpose in any of your pain. Zero. Nada. No purpose in your pain. Job had a lot of pain. The pain of losing family. The pain of losing resources. The pain of losing health. But in Job 23:10, he declared, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But you see, without God, there is no trying and there is no gold because he's not testing you. You're without him. You're accidents, your injuries, your diseases, your disappointments, your losses are purposeless. No value. Zero. Because you're without hope and you're without God in the world. But as in stop there, you have no joy in your sorrow. There's no way to have joy in it. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. Well, you can't. Because you don't have God to try you. See, fiery trial means calamity with a test. Without God, just calamity, that's it. You cannot rejoice in sorrow. It's just wasted sorrow. James says, count it all joy when you fall in divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith. Wait a minute. You don't have God to test you. Therefore, you can't count on any joy. At that time, I'd take us deeper. Because the deeper we go, the greater heights I hope we can go with what Paul is going to tell us next. So here's your plight, Gentile, without Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth, strangers of the covenant promises, having no hope, and without God, having no God in the world. But now is the message of Paul. In Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were formerly way off, far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. How, Paul? For He is our peace. Christ is our peace. Now, in verse 12, look at the contrast. The Ephesian people, the idol worshipers of the great goddess Diana, the sensual, the people that were not only far off when it comes to the temple and as Gentile, they were far off in sin, right? The contrast is that now they've been brought nigh. Now, what I want you to see here is, what does it mean to be brought nigh? And how would you answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? Because Paul is going to define it right here. How would you answer that question? Would you immediately start talking about what you need to do? Well, you read your Bible and you go to church and you do good things. You give money and you help people. That's not it, friends. We talk about that. We just give the image that really you just do enough good and Jesus will have you. Paul is going to decisively define what it means to be a Christian. And he's not going to talk about doing anything. Now, I have found in my experience there's two people groups that struggle with their experience when it comes to being a Christian. There's the far-off group and there's the nigh group. And they're here in this text, right? The far-off group are the people like the people of Ephesus. They've gone really deep into sin. They have gone way out there. You've heard of their experience. The near people are the people that just, they really haven't gone that far. I mean, they just grew up in a Christian home. They grew up in a Jewish home. There was the scriptures. There were the oracles. We read them. We talked about them. We had the Sabbath day. And we did all that stuff. I just didn't go too far. Now, this is what happens. Both groups envy the other experience. The far-off group says, well, maybe I've gone too far. I mean, that person, they just didn't go as far as I did. Maybe my experience is not real. Now, what's interesting is the close group says, well, maybe I didn't go far enough. I mean, I didn't do drugs like that person. I didn't go into stuff like that. And they're depressed now. If I just had that experience. Now, here's the problem with that. You've forgotten that you were dead. It wasn't a matter of distance. You were dead. That's the issue. Both near and far are just dead, Ephesians 2:1. You're dead. So it's not a degree of distance. Paul's talking about a distance as it related to the temple and the Jews and the Gentiles. He's not talking about how deep in depravity. You're just as deep as you can go in depravity. You're dead. Secondly, what's happening, you're trying to have an experience with your experience. Because that's what you're looking at. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Paul defines Christianity in terms of a relationship. You've heard the expression, it's all about who you know. That's exactly what Paul is saying. The tense here is not present tense. Well, if I could just get closer, No, you have been made nigh. It's done. Completed. The blood of Christ has made you nigh. How do I know? Well, do you know Jesus Christ? If you know Him, it's not about improving. It's not about getting better. It's not about doing anything. It's about knowing Him. And that's exactly what Paul means here. You have been made nigh. Because when you're close to a person, you communicate. You know them. Now, we read this morning in our public scripture reading that the writer of Hebrews talked about this very knowing, this covenant. So, you're not a part. Look at the reversal here. You're not a part of the covenant of wealth of Israel. Verse 19, you're fellow citizens. You don't have the covenants of promise. Verse 20, the apostles and prophets' doctrine. You have the truth now that brings hope. You didn't have hope, now you have hope in the Word. You didn't have God, now you're a dwelling place of God, and you've been made nigh. You know, that's the covenant promise of God, to be made nigh through the blood of Jesus. Listen again to Hebrews 8:10. I will make a covenant with the house of Israel after those days like this, the writer says. I will put my laws into their mind and in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, Oh, here's a commonwealth, and they shall be to me a people. That's citizenship. And they shall not teach every man saying, know the Lord. Every man his neighbor saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me. What? They'll be nigh to me. They'll know me. Covenant promise from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more. This is not a degree of getting close. Yes, the Bible talks all about that. Get close to God. No, you have been brought close. Done if you know Jesus. It's not first doing, is it? Paul was so excited about this. He just spends the first three chapters unpacking the reality of what Jesus has done to those that were far, and we're going to see those that are near too. They needed the same Savior. And so, He is our peace. Now, two things I think Paul wants to tell us about Jesus being our peace is, one, that you cannot negotiate this peace. I mean, Gorbachev, Reagan, all these political people that negotiate, you can't negotiate. You can't climb under the wall or over the wall. Jesus is the peace. And it's by blood. No negotiate. You can't talk enough. Non-negotiable. Can't be negotiated. Secondly, Paul wants us to know that God didn't bring good out of the cross. I got your attention on that? Sometimes you say, well, you know, in spite of the cross, God brought good out of it. That's a false statement. We can say the evil that perpetrated the cross, God brought good out of it. But not the cross. The cross is not an in spite of. You don't get good out of the cross. It is the good. He is the peace. It's it right there. That's it. It's not on the other side of it. But it's Jesus Christ. He is our peace. Through the blood of His cross. That is the good. That is the peace. That's where the buck stops. And that's what everything is aiming for. Now, why does Paul want to sort of talk about the Gentiles in relation to the Jews? And I think this is where he's going now in verse 14. So let's look beginning there. Verse 13 again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off, you were formerly far off, you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one. Now here's where he's going. And hath broken down the middle wall, the partition between us, having abolished in His flesh. There's our participle, which means this middle wall of partition was torn down, having abolished in His flesh, the veil of His flesh, the enmity. There's the wall. What is this wall? It's enmity. It's hostility. Where is this hostility? Enmity. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit unto the Father. Now notice, Paul now is emphasizing 1-1-1-1. Twain, one. So, the wall of partition is a wall of enmity. Now there's one wall, but it's in two directions. It's toward God. In verse 16, he mentions the enmity that's between man and God. And then in verse 14 or 15, there's the enmity between men. So it's a two-directional enmity. Now, Paul, theologically, the greater enmity and the most important one to deal with is verse 16, God to man. Why does Paul talk about the first one first, or the second one first? Because in his mind, he's moving to the holiest of holies, and he wants to visualize people together in oneness going to God. That's why, because his mind is on the church, beloved. And I want to challenge you to your thinking about the church in light of what Jesus thinks about His church. So He wants us to be thinking, we're going together. Here's Jews and Gentiles, separated, distant. Now, they're together, they're one, they're moving in a direction toward God. That's why I think he's doing the order that he's taking here. Now, I want you to see one cross slew the enmity in both directions. One event slew it. Slain it thereby. It was slain. Not negotiated. It was slain by the blood of Jesus Christ. But now, note here, the aim of removing this enmity is to make in himself, verse 15, the latter part, to create is the word for make. It's used in Ephesians 2:10. We are created in Christ Jesus to create in himself up to one new man. So making peace. So the Christ who is our peace is making peace by destroying the wall. He says to God, tear down that wall. And God says, I'll tear it down. Because it's blood that tore it down. You don't get over. You don't jump. It's blood is the only thing that can bring it down. Now, you need to know that this new man is not the same as the Ephesians 4:24 new man. You remember there where he says, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is not that man. That's an individual thing you do. But here is twain, Jew and Gentile, where Jesus is creating in himself something completely new. And the songwriter penned his song based on this verse. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her, church, to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for his life, her life, he died. He's not talking about you as an individual. He's talking about a collective group of people called the church. Jesus came to the earth to be slain, to break down a wall between people and God, to bring them to a togetherness and a oneness in little assemblies called churches. I recognize there's a bigger one than that. But Paul is talking to an assembly at Ephesus, and he wants to shape their thinking by this great reality of what Jesus' blood came to do when he came to tear down this petition, this wall. Now, how do we know he's talking about the church? Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, this is the conclusion. Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, that's a metaphor for the church. Find that in 2 Timothy 3:15. He's talking about the church. So to bring these people into unity, to sit on the same pew in the same building. Now, here's what we need to be aware of. How can I claim that the enmity is gone with my Father when I won't let it go with you? I got a wall against you, and I'm not forgiving you. How can we claim as Christians to say, I can go right into the holiest of holies, that's what the Bible tells me, but I will not be reconciled to you? We can have no assurance of a vertical enmity gone if we refuse, through a spirit of unforgiveness, to erect walls with brothers and sisters in Christ. God won't let you have it. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when he gave the model prayer, he pulled out of the model prayer one point that he wanted to emphasize about forgiveness, because he says, if you don't forgive your brother, then neither will your Father forgive you. You want this assurance vertically of this enmity gone and forgiveness? Then you must extend it horizontally, or there is no assurance that you have it. How many people can try to claim that? Say, yeah, God, I love God, he loves me, I'm forgiven, but I'll never forgive that person. Oh, it's out of sync with reconciliation. It doesn't fit. It's very serious with God. What did Jesus come to do when he slew the enmity? Bring us together. Yeah, you look in this book, there are offenses, there's bitterness, but that's where the Holy Spirit helps us keep tearing down the wall. We say to one another, brother, don't put another brick on that wall. Tear it down. Because Jesus already tore it down. He tore it down. Now, what is your view of this church, or any church, what Jesus set up? Well, what's your view of that? Do you ever think, I just want to neglect it? You know, it's unimportant. You know, I could do without the church. What's the big deal? Every time you walk into a church, you need to remember this verse and tell yourself, Jesus was slain to have it. You're going to tell them it's unimportant? Jesus was slaughtered to have church. And you're going to neglect it? You're going to say, well, it's unimportant. So I don't need to be there. Imagine telling Jesus that. So Jesus, I really don't think your body is that important. I mean, I know you bled for it, you died for it, you came under the wrath of God for it, you absorbed wrath, but I just think you're wrong. It's just not a big deal. I wouldn't try that with Jesus because he came from heaven to buy her. And he's thrilled with what he's doing in it, sin and all, because he's removing it. He's not thrilled with the sin, but he's removing it. Oh, beloved, adjust your thinking. Paul wants them to adjust their thinking about one another. He wants them to know that there was a wall of partition. It's slain. It's been broken down. The cross has broken it down. Who are we to now build up walls between one another? That's why Paul wants us to know this before he gets to Ephesians 4:2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? Peace, peace, peace. What did Jesus come to do? Bring peace. How did he do it? The blood of his cross. How did he make peace? He brought two into one. And now you or me, we're not going to forgive. We're going to build walls as fast as we can. No, long-suffering, lowliness, meekness, forbearing, forgiving, making every effort to maintain the unity that the Spirit gives through peace. Remember Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule, let it be the arbitrator, like an umpire in the public games is the word. You should be leaning toward peace. You should do everything within you to have peace. Let it rule, let it arbitrate the situation. I'm going for peace. Not a peace at any cost. Well, who cares what the Bible says? I just want to be at peace. That's not what Jesus taught. You're so heavily leaning toward peace, if somebody nudges you, you'd fall. Let it rule. Let it rule. Why? Because you've been called into two bodies. Yeah. Nope. One. To which you've been called in one body. Be thankful. One body. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4:4? There's one body. Hey, keep the unity. Endeavor to keep it. In the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body, not two. Not a church of the Gentiles and a church of the Jews or a church of this and that. I recognize sin has brought division and separation. When we're standing on truth, we have to trust God and let those divisions take place when it's something that is critical to the truth of God. But how many walls have you built up that have very little to do with God and His truth? It's really just all about me. And that's the kind of walls we need to be very, very concerned about. So we should not think lightly and neglect God's assembly because Jesus was slain for it. Tell yourself every time you walk in, say, I'm about to walk into an experience that Jesus got slain for. And in fact, that's what he wanted to do because it says he made of twain one. He was doing this. This is his purpose, his mind. Who am I to belittle and to talk about negatively what Jesus said? Hey, I'm doing this. I tore this wall down. For you people to come together. This is not a private experience. We have so personalized Christianity that we've taken out the community aspect. Paul wants it back in. God wants it back in. Is it personal? Yes, but it's so personal. I can do this in private. I can do it at home. I can do it outside of an assembly. You can't because the Bible says God is dwelling in an assembly. Verse 22. That's where he's going. That's his aim. That's why he broke down the wall. There's a temple right here, beloved, that has no walls. Why are you putting your mortar and your brick and your mortar and your brick? We do that, don't we? That's Paul is really saying, endeavoring. We got to make every effort. Sometimes people won't live at peace with you. That's why it says, follow peace with all men, holiness. Pursue it. That's why Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. You want to know if you're a child of God? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. I would have thought it said something else. Blessed are the Bible keepers and the Bible readers. Nope, peacemakers. Okay, I'm just going to have peace with anybody. Here's verse 10. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because when you make peace with the only way that peace can come, the gospel of peace, now what? People hate you. So people get that confused. You know, you start throwing out hate speech. You Christians hate people. No, we're trying to give you the gospel of peace. And Jesus warned us that, well, you're going to hate us because of it. So a peacemaker is not just, let's have peace. Let's have the kind of peace sometimes we have at home, in the marriage, where we're just not having any conflict. You sisters are more in tune to that than us men sometimes. So he just thinks we're at peace because we're not fighting at the moment. Yeah, that's what I thought. Nope, no peace there. Surface peace. Just let one little thing happen. Comes out again. That's not the kind of peace Jesus brings. Surface, temporary, you know, children are not fighting with me. I'm not arguing with them. We must be at peace. Nope. You cannot have peace unless you're a Christian. You should write that down. You cannot negotiate peace with people unless you're a Christian. Because the peace of Jesus comes from inside to the out. A non-Christian can have zero peace. You know why? They were without Christ and without God. They have no ability for peace. So we need to take the gospel of peace, because that is the place where peace really happens. Now, let's look at what really is this wall. We know it's broken down. We know when it comes to God, that sin that's broken down. But what about man to man? He calls it the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, which is the word dogma. So this dogma of the Old Testament, God gave it. Why did it produce hostility? I mean, was that what he was after? I'm going to separate these people so there'd just be a bunch of hatred and fighting. It's not the aim. How did the law of commandments produce enmity for which Jesus came to slay? Well, we get our English word dogma from the Greek word dogma. It's exactly the same here. It's no derivatives. It's the same. Dogma in the English means a law or principles laid down by an authority as incontrovertible. There's no question here. This is not up for debate. The authority is God. He laid down the commandments as absolutely true. He laid down the ceremonies. He laid down the dietary laws. There is no fudging here. There's no gray area. This is what you do. This is the authority. This is true. Well, how does that produce hostility? Well, there's another derivative from the word dogma, and yes, you guessed it, dogmatic, right? Dogmatic is inclined to have a strong opinion over law, principles, and morality. Very strong. Now, here's what I'm suggesting about this text. The Jews took God's dogma and became dogmatic in a way that was not true. Or we might say in Romans 1, they changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worshiped and served themselves dogmatically with the dogma or law of God. Now I want to show you just briefly here. Turn with me to Leviticus, to that book that you know you never read. And I must admit I sort of pass over it because talking about chewing the cud, the parted hoof, cloven foot, and all these foods that, you know, personally I eat most of them because God says we can now. But this was something God gave. Why did He give it? Why did He do this? Leviticus chapter 11. The whole chapter is about these foods. He starts with three categories of a beast. The chewing the cud, the cloven foot, and the hoofed foot. He says, you can eat that animal if it has all three, but if anyone's missing, you can't eat it. So he goes through the list. Then he goes to the fish of the sea. You know, with fins, without fins, you can eat the one, you can't eat the other. Then he goes to the fowl of the air. There are certain birds you cannot eat, stay away from them, they're unclean. Then he goes to beasts with paws. Then he goes to creeping things that crawl on the earth. And you and I are going, that's rather interesting. A lot of dietary laws. Why did God do this? Verse 43 of Leviticus 11. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. And ye shall be holy, for I am holy. The word holy, it just separate. God is making a separation with the Jews and the rest of the peoples of the earth. That separation, and there are other many things going on here related to Christ, but that separation is, you're going to eat differently. Why? Because I'm separate, you're going to be separate from all the peoples of the earth. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Verse 45, for I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt. Now it goes back to redemption, to be your God, the commonwealth, the people of God, the covenant of promise. I'm going to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Only time to mention a couple. This is the second giving of the law. So Moses is going to talk about some of these dietary laws again and go over some things again, that they need to do when they go into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whether you go to possess it. Keep yourselves, or keep therefore, and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? Why is God doing this? To draw attention to Himself. Finally, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Samuel is going to look back when the people of Israel sinned and asking for a king. And looking back at the past, he goes back to redemption, which has already been tied into the dietary laws in chapter 11. And in Deuteronomy 4, the laws again in relation to the people of the earth knowing and saying something about the God of Israel. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. Actually, verse 22. 2 Samuel 7, 22. He's talking about God. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. That means he's holy. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people? That's in Deuteronomy 4, 6. We just read that in 7. But there's no God like God. What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name. A name. Why did God lay out this dogma of the Old Testament, the laws, the dietary laws, and separate Israel? To make him a name among the nations. What did Israel do? They took the dogma of God and came dogmatic, twisted it as an occasion for pride, and they served the idol of lust and pleasures to get glory to themselves, and it produced hostility. Titus 3, 2, and 3. For we ourselves are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, and the result is living in malice and envy, hating and hateful to one another. Where did that hostility come from? Serving all kinds of idols called lust and pleasure. Lust and pleasure. The Jews took something God gave to make them separate and to reveal something of His greatness, and they twisted the law, they twisted circumcision, they twisted the Sabbath, they twisted the new moons, they twisted everything as an occasion to serve their own glory. But Jesus comes, and what does He do? He fulfills the types and the shadows. He fulfills the laws. He takes God's dogma and uses it in a way that is truthful to give God all the glory. And He does it in spite of the Gentiles, in spite of the Jews, and He removes forever the enmity and the wall of hostility. Because in that one event, what does He do? He reconciles both to God. Not one. Both. And that's what Paul says in verse 16. Both. You see, the Jew, the law, and all was not given to promote pride. It wasn't given to make us hostile to one another. It was given to show us our need for Jesus Christ. And so Paul would make that clear in Romans 3:19. For whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Not that the whole world may be get right by the law. Guilty! For by the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But they misused it like all humanity, and it produced that hatred. What has Jesus done? That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, Jesus in that one event is removing the veil of separation, because here you got the Jew getting together with the Gentile. They're going to the holiest of holies, and they say, wait a minute, we can't go in. So Paul, that's the theologically first, but Paul gets them together and he says, now, here's what's happened. That same event has rent the veil in twain by his flesh. What is the upshot of this? Are you going into the holiest of holies where God invites you to come? In many ways, this is the best verse to me in the whole section, verse 18. For through Him, we both have access. No access. The Jews, close, no access. Gentiles, far, no access. Now, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we both together are invited to walk into the holiest of holies and to know and to access our Father. Now, going in is not redeeming you. Jesus said, done. You've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, enjoy the privilege of walking in there and accessing your Father. And it's through that access, then you have the power of what? Peace. If you don't have that access, you don't enjoy that access, you're going to be erecting walls. The first reconciliation to God, where we're now friends, where we're reunited, reconnected is the word. God brings us together in fellowship with Him so that then the peace that we seek with one another can only happen through nearness to God. You've been made nigh, so get nigh. You already are nigh if you know Jesus Christ. Now know Him. Approach Him. Go into the holiest holies like Hebrews 10 says, that by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through His flesh, that is the veil. And may we remember that Jesus died to have us, plural. He died to have a church. And that church is represented through local churches like this. So let us esteem the church as God esteems it, not above God, but in the right context of who and what Christ has done. Let's pray.